Before the break, we were to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, because we are concerned to show that the apostle recognized the importance of the word of God in strengthening the believer spiritually, that he had to send Timothy to the believers in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "We send Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." So you see what he went to do. He had to go to teach them. And that is the way he was to strengthen them and to encourage them in their faith. So there is no substitute for the teaching of the word. That is a means of spiritual strengthening. What that means to me is that if a believer is not being taught the word, it's very difficult to say that he or she is a strong believer, because the person doesn't have much of the word of God in his or her soul. Now that doesn't mean that a believer who has very little but is faithful to it can be a very strong believer, in that sense that the person lives by faith all the time based on the little that he or she understands. So the point though is that if you must become spiritually strong, it is necessary for you to learn the word of God, as that is a means by which God strengthens a believer. Now this, of course, should not surprise us. If we realize that the apostle did not pray for God to supply the capacity for spiritual strengthening among the Ephesians until he has taught them some essential doctrines they needed as believers, which the doctrines we have covered in chapter 1, 2, and 3 here. So we should accept then that spiritual strengthening requires the learning of God's word. So it is our assertion that spiritual strengthening comes from the Lord. He is the one that does that. He is the one that brings it about. Now this is actually through the Holy Spirit. It is this fact that is underscored in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16 that we are considering. For you see, the apostle wrote the phrase, "through his Spirit." Through his Spirit. Now see, the phrase "his Spirit" refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit from God the Father. All I'm saying is that that phrase "his Spirit" refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit from God the Father. Now we say this because though the Spirit of God is certainly the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit. Now we can prove this in different ways. You know, it's not, if we just say something, we like to prove it from the Scripture. So I'd like to show you that yes, when it talks about the Spirit of God, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Not as some of the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, the force of God. But it's talking about a person, this third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, a person. So let me try to prove this for you, to you from different ways. Let me begin with the Old Testament scripture, where the term Holy Spirit appears only three times. In the entire Old Testament, you find that phrase, Holy Spirit, or term Holy Spirit, appearing only three times. Two of which I'm going to refer to in this passage, in this study. But really, they appear in Psalms 51, verse 11, that we'll look at. Isaiah 63, verse 10, that we'll also look at. And the next verse to that, which is Isaiah 63, verse 11. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is often described using either the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God. The two phrases, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, are equivalent to each other. How do we know? Well, we can prove this by what happened to King Saul after Prophet Samuel anointed him king. He was told that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed to a different person. Notice what it says, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, when this promise given to Saul was fulfilled, instead of using the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, as in the original promise, we now have the phrase, the Spirit of God. In 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 10. Actually, hold on to 1 Samuel for the moment. 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 10. He reads, 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 10, reads, When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, the Saul. Notice the next phrase. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Now, what was promised to him originally? Say, the Spirit of God will come upon you. But now here we say, the Spirit of God came. Which means, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord, same thing. So that's all I'm saying. There is no doubt that the two phrases, the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of God, are synonymous, describing the same person, not a force, a person, which we're trying to show to you that the person here described either by that phrase Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Now again, since I'm arguing that these two synonymous phrases refer to the Holy Spirit, we need to prove it. So there can be no doubt in your mind of what we're talking about. So my finish here is to try to prove to you in two ways that you can take the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God as a reference to the Holy Spirit. So first, let me begin this way. So we consider data, biblical data, given in the Old Testament scripture. When David was anointed king by Prophet Samuel, we're also told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. He reads, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." So, what do we have here? David is anointed. Something happened. We're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Which, of course, in the past I've described that is a spiritual filling of the Spirit. But we're trying to prove that the Spirit of the Lord is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So, when David sinned, though, after his adulterous affairs and the murder that took place to cover up his adulterous affair, David prayed that the Lord would not take away his Holy Spirit from him in Psalms 51, verse 11. Psalms 51, verse 11. Remember, I told that three passages where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. This is one of it. That's what we're looking at. Psalms 51, verse 11. This is part of his prayer to the Lord as he confesses failure. He says, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now that's interesting, because he didn't say, "And do not take the Spirit of the Lord from me." He said, "And do not take your Spirit from me." As far as I can tell, there is no record elsewhere in the Scripture. Particularly what I mean here is the Old Testament Scripture particularly. There's no place that says that the Holy Spirit came on David. So that he prayed that God would not take him away from him. So what would David, how would he know? Because he knew what came upon him is described as the Spirit of the Lord. So now, we don't have a record of saying, well, at some point, the Holy Spirit came on David. But in his prayer is, "Lord, do not take away the Holy Spirit from me." So what I'm saying then is, when David prayed that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him, it must be because he understood the Holy Spirit to be the same as the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him shortly after he was anointed king. See, that's the argument. Because otherwise, we don't have any other place where the Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit came upon him, except when he was anointed. But then it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. So what that tells us is that David understood that the Spirit of the Lord is the same as the Holy Spirit. So he prayed for the Lord not to remove the Holy Spirit from him, because he was aware that sin or rebellion could lead to losing the special filling of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying is, David, or go back to Saul as I mentioned. Saul received special filling of the Holy Spirit in order to do a task that the Lord has called him. David received the same special filling of the Spirit in order to do or carry out a task that God has given him, including, you know, functioning in a way in a prophetic office, even though he wasn't a prophet. But mostly, really, to enable him, be the king of Israel, to carry out all those things that we read about him. These are results of the special filling of the Spirit. Now, what I'm arguing, though, is that David was aware that sin or rebellion against God will cause a person to lose that special filling of the Spirit. Now, this is indicated, or at least somewhere we believe that he must have heard about what happened to King Saul. For after all, you remember, if you read the scripture, he was the one that was called to come and give you mystical therapy when the evil spirit tormented him. But really, what has happened is, we're told, and we believe David must have been aware of this, that Saul, in a sense, lost that special feeling because of what we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, reads this way. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Evil spirits from the Lord tormented him. Notice what it says. The Spirit of the Lord. Now you see, we're arguing that the Spirit of the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, we are really arguing that what he had was a special filling of the Spirit. See, as believers, we'll never lose the Holy Spirit. He's given to be with the church forever. And in you as a believer, he lives there permanently. But that doesn't mean he controls you. It's only when he controls you that you receive power from the filling of the Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit, you can lose no sooner than you can blink your eye and sin, and it'll be gone. You see, one of the reasons we have to be very careful as believers, because it is possible to walk around thinking that you're filled with the Spirit when you're not. So it is important that you as a believer be very cautious of your state of soul every moment and what you do. In any case, what I'm saying is, from David's prayer, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord, or its equivalent then, Spirit of God, is the same as the Holy Spirit. So that's one, the first proof. So we've given the first proof. So we go to another proof. Another proof from the Old Testament scripture that indicates that the phrase "the Spirit of the Lord" or "the Spirit of God" is the same as the Holy Spirit is obtaining from Israel's rebellion. That's how we know it is a second proof. Now the psalmist indicated that Israel rebelled against the Spirit of the Lord in time of the Exodus, as we read in Psalms 106, verse 33. Psalms 106, verse 33. Psalms 106, verse 33. It reads, "For they rebel against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." Rash words. Now, so here we see the psalmist talking about the Israelites' rebellion. And their rebellion is against the Spirit of God. Now again, I keep reminding you, it must be a person. You don't rebel against a force. As again I said, the Jehovah's Witness, they want to get around it, and they say the Spirit of God is a force. You don't rebel against a force. You rebel to a person. In other words, we do not rebel to inanimate object. In any case, we see that the psalmist here has told us that the Israelites rebelled against the Spirit of God. Now, later on, Prophet Isaiah referred to this rebellion of Israel that occurred during the Exodus. However, instead of referring to the object of Israel's rebellion as the Spirit of God, he referred to him as the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Again, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 reads, "Yet they rebelled as Israel and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." Now we believe that the scripture is from the Holy Spirit, who guided men to put down God's word in written form. Inspiration. Recall me not long ago, on a Wednesday night, I tried to give you something about inspiration that is concerned with the final product. So that when the men that the Lord directed to write the scripture, whatever they wrote down, if you recall, I explained to you, is exactly what the Holy Spirit would have written down if he wrote whatever it is the prophet wrote, or those given the gift to do so. So, inspiration. But here it says, the Holy Spirit is the one that's guiding Prophet Isaiah, because he also guided the psalmist. So, if this is the case, as we believe it is, then the psalmist must be referring to the same person that Prophet Isaiah referred as the Holy Spirit. Hence, it should be clear that even in the Old Testament, where the term Holy Spirit was rarely used, that it is clear that he is the same person referred as the Spirit of God or as the Spirit of the Lord. Either way, So I've shown you that the Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God from the Old Testament scripture refers to the Holy Spirit. So let me go now to the New Testament scriptures to prove the same point. Now, you may think I'm beating the horse to death. Yes, I am too. Because I want you to get that point. So that by tomorrow, you never know, some of you will run into some of these people who say, well, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a force. And I say, no, it's not. It's a person. And you go to the Old Testament. And of course, some of these people say, well, the Old Testament, they want to say something. I think it's not the Word of God. Well, after you go from there, you say, okay, let's go to the New Testament as well. And see that what I'm telling you is correct. So this is the way you go about it, from the Old Testament. See, during the water baptism of Jesus, Matthew tells us that the Spirit of God descended on him according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. That is that? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. Well, Luke reported the same incident of this water baptism of Jesus Christ. But instead of using the description, the Spirit of God, he used the term Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Again, it reads, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 reads, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. Now notice what happened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. I remember that same thing. Matthew has said, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Same. But here it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So, again, the Spirit of God that came out of heaven, so to say, and, descended on the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove, in Matthew's account, must be the Holy Spirit mentioned in Luke's account. So you see, the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, same person. Now when Ananias was deceptive regarding the amount of money he gave to the church as the proceeds from the sale of his property, he was pretending that he gave all the money, which he didn't have to, because no one asked him. He was doing it voluntarily from his own decision. So if that's the case, he didn't have to be deceptive about it. He would just say, that's all I want to give. And that's it. But anyway, when that happened, Peter said to him that he lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter told him in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Because when he opened the fifth chapter of Acts, you need to hold on to it. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? You received for the land. So here we know the Apostle Peter tells him he lied to the Holy Spirit. But later though, Peter said that the wife Sapphira was testing the Spirit of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5 verse 9. Because you should already have the fifth chapter. So just look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So when Peter said, how are you trying to test the Spirit of the Lord? Remember, that's the same, that would be the same person he said to the husband, you lied to. So the implication is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. So there can be no doubt that the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Still though, another evidence or piece of data you can say from the scripture in the New Testament to prove that the phrase the Spirit of the Lord or the phrase the Spirit of God is a reference to God the Holy Spirit is provided us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He indicated the Spirit of God lives in believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. And when you open 1 Corinthians, please hold on to it for the next passage will also be in 1 Corinthians. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Again, in the interest of those, like I keep referring to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know how a force lives in a person. So Holy Spirit says lives in you. So here the apostle has told us that God's Spirit lives in the believer. Now later, in the same epistle, That's the First Corinthian epistle. The apostle expressed similar truths. But this time, instead of using the phrase God's Spirit, he used the term Holy Spirit. He used the term Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Now remember, in the third chapter, he told them that they are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in them. And here he says, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives also, who is also in them. Thus then, it should be clear that the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, it's a practice that was found mostly in the Old Testament scriptures without any explanation for such a reference. In other words, we do not have a clue as to why they decided to use that term. Now, again, bear in mind, we have progressive revelation. That is to say, God, some things God didn't quite reveal to them in the Old Testament, in the New Testament time after Christ came, it was revealed. Some of these things were revealed. So, it is in the New Testament that we get a better grasp of why the Holy Spirit is described as God's Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. It is this, he is sent to us here from God the Father, according to John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26 reads, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The Father, God the Father, sends the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle John records of our Lord Jesus saying to them. Of course, though, there's another thing. The Holy Spirit is also said to be sent to us from the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with his promise in John chapter 15, verse 26. It reads, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." There's really no conflict between the Holy Spirit being sent from the Father and from the Son, as that is a simple way of saying that the Holy Spirit is sent from God, and also that the Father, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. Now, since the Holy Spirit is God, He is sent into the world to be with the church in a special sense by other members of the Godhead. So we can say that the Holy Spirit is from God. In any event, the point is that spiritual strengthening comes from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. I put in another word. The Holy Spirit is an agent of spiritual strengthening of believers. It is this truth, though, that is given in the last phrase of what we're studying in Ephesians 3. In the phrase, through His Spirit. So what we're saying is that spiritual strengthening is not only through the Holy Spirit, but it is one that is in keeping with God's power. In effect, we're saying that the spiritual strengthening of believers cannot take place outside God's power. It is this truth that's conveyed in the phrase, out of His glorious riches, of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Where is the word power in this phrase, you may ask, because you don't see it. It doesn't read so. Now, truly, the word power does not appear in the phrase as it stands in the NIV or in many of our English versions. But rest assured that the concept of power is found in the Greek phrase. Now, to demonstrate this, we need to consider a little translation of the Greek phrase that reads, according to the riches of His glory. Now, the literal translation reveals that the rendering of the NIV and some of our English versions is interpretative. Now, the interpretative translation is due to two phrases in the literal translation, according to and riches of His glory. The phrase, according to, is translated from a Greek preposition that here is to be taken as conveying the norm that governs something, so that the meaning is according to or in accordance with. Now the second phrase, the riches of His glory, is subject to at least two interpretations because of the genitive in the Greek associated with the word glory. Now, glory could be taken as an attribute of riches, leading to the translation, the glorious riches of the NIV. Now, alternatively, the word glory can be taken as a specific example of what the apostle means with the word riches. So, that we can then translate the little phrase this way, the riches of His glory, simply as in riches, namely, His glory. Now, which of these two interpretations did the apostle have in mind? It seems to me that it is the second interpretation in which glory gives specific example of what riches meant. Now, there are two reasons for this interpretation. First, the word riches is ambiguous, and so needs to be further defined. Second, there are many facets to God's riches. The apostle in his epistle to the Romans mentioned wisdom and knowledge as part of the riches of God in Romans chapter 11 verse 33. Romans chapter 11 verse 33 reads, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. So to make any reference to God's riches or wealth without further elaboration leaves us hanging as to what is the concern of the author. The apostle avoided leaving us hanging when he mentioned riches, so that in the previous usages of the word riches by the apostle in this epistle of the Ephesians, he specified what he meant as a reference to grace. He had already indicated that redemption is in accordance with God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. For we read Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, where we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Now later, he indicated that grace is part of the riches of God in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 reads, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, it makes more sense than when he mentioned the word riches in our present passage of Ephesians 3 verse 16, that he should define what it is that he meant. It is for this reason we believe that the apostle actually defined the riches he meant in the word glory. Now, what is this glory anyway? It is really God's power that's meant. You see, the Greek word translated glory can mean radiance or splendor or honor. When the word is used with God in the sense is that of manifestation of God's infinite and majestic nature, or his divine fullness, perfection, or resources. So it is the context that helps to determine what aspect of God's nature that's in view. Now let me illustrate with what Jesus said to the disciples following the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11 verse 4. John chapter 11 verse 4. He reads, "When he had this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through him." Through it. Now, God's glory in this verse of John 11 refers to his power. In effect, Jesus said that the death of Lazarus is to reveal the power of God, or how powerful he is. Now, this interpretation is supported by what the Lord said later after he brought back Lazarus from the dead in verse 40 of this John chapter 11. Look at verse 40. He reads, "Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" The glory of God that the disciples saw was the power of God demonstrated in raising Lazarus from the dead. Here, now another context in which glory has the meaning of power is when the Apostle Paul mentioned the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6 verse 4, where it reads, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a life, a new life." Now certainly the phrase, "the glory of the Father," refers to the power of the Father. It is in this sense of the power that the apostle used the word glory in our passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. In effect then, he indicates that the spiritual strengthening of believers will conform to the power of God as part of his riches. That it is this meaning of power that was in the mind of the apostle when he used the word glory is supported by the fact that immediately he made reference to a Greek word that means power. In the next phrase, when he said with power, no, that's fine. No, that's fine. We'll just keep going. No, that's fine. No, don't nothing. We're just doing, trying to do our best, right? You're doing your best. Appreciate that, huh? Okay. I just that's why when you download on the internet, it takes a lot of your data. Yeah. Towards the end? Okay. I'll go back and do something here. That's fine. Yeah, Tuesday. Okay. No, the next one. Of course, you'll still have a week or two to work it out before. Because Charles will do one hour the first Sunday and 1 hour the next Sunday, and then this will be on the third Sunday. Of course, he can change it if he says do this next. But it's up to him. Okay. That's fine. Yeah, this second we have probably no more than
10 more minutes for this one to finish.
Sure, of the way we are handling our tape in here, I want to be sure that you don't miss anything that had taken place. So my last comment I'm trying to get to is that there is really another context in which glory has a meaning of power, and that is when the Apostle Paul used it in the connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that passage, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, when he said, We are therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now certainly, again, the phrase, the glory of the Father, refers to the power of the Father. So it is in this sense of power that the apostle used the word glory in our passage of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. In effect, it indicates that spiritual strengthening of believers will conform to the power of God as part of his riches. That it is this meaning of power that was in his mind when the apostle used the word glory is supported by the fact that he immediately made reference to a Greek word that means power in the phrase with power of Ephesians 3 verse 16. Of course, we already interpreted the Greek word rendered power to mean capability that God gives. The point remains that it is power that the apostle had in mind in the literal phrase, the riches of his glory of Ephesians 3 verse 16. The important fact then that the apostle intended to convey to us is that spiritual strengthening that comes through the Holy Spirit is in keeping with God's power. So we have been using the term spiritual strengthening in analyzing the first petition of the Apostle Paul with respect to his prayer to the Father on behalf of the Ephesians. However, there is no direct mention of the word spiritual in our passage. So you may wonder how we come to use the term spiritual. Well, we derive it from the last phrase of in your inner being of Ephesians 3 verse 16. Your inner being. Now the preposition in is translated from a Greek preposition that in our context could mean either in or with reference to. Now regardless of how the preposition is translated, the apostle indicates that the target of spiritual strengthening is the inner being. Inner being. Now, so the phrase in your inner being is literally from the Greek, in the inner man. In the inner man. Now, this is because of the Greek word used here that means man or human being. But it is used with the word inner. And so when the word is used with inner, the Greek word then refers to the inner nature of the believer, as the apostle used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now it is because the strengthening the apostle petitioned the Lord on behalf of the Ephesians deals with inner being that we derive then the fact that it is the spiritual strengthening that is the focus of his petition. And by the way, there are those who take the literal phrase inner man as a reference to Jesus Christ who in the world is a believer. So that the strengthening is for the believer to grow towards like being like his Savior. Now this is a possibility because of what is stated in Ephesians 3 verse 17. However, because the apostle more often used the phrase inner man as a reference to the spiritual part of man, it is better to take it in that sense in our passage. Again, this means that the apostle is concerned with the strengthening of the spiritual part of the believer. In any case, the first petition of the apostle on behalf of the Ephesians is for their spiritual strengthening. Their spiritual strengthening. Now, this is an important request because spiritual strengthening is necessary for the believer not to become discouraged in the midst of difficulties of this life. In fact, spiritual strength assures the believer that he could weather through storms of this life that are detrimental to his faith. It is because of the spiritual strengthening that the apostle could say that he was able to face all the situations he encountered in his spiritual life, as implied in Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So spiritual strength is necessary for endurance in the face of the difficulties of life. This the apostle also stated in Colossians chapter 1 verse 11. Colossians chapter 1 verse 11. It reads, Colossians chapter 1 verse 11 reads, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully." So in any event, it is important that you pray for others for their spiritual strengthening, as the apostle did for the Ephesians. You should also ask the Lord to strengthen you spiritually. And as I have explained, that means that you must, as a believer, first of all, devote yourself to the study of the Word of God, so that you put within your soul the means that we, the Lord, can use to strengthen you. And that, my fellow believer, is an important aspect of what you and I have to do. So as you pray for yourself for spiritual strengthening, you must take the time to get the necessary Word of God in your soul, in order that the Lord can strengthen you in every situation that you face, using what is already in your soul. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you don't really need spiritual strength in the sense that we've been talking yet, because you are not spiritual alive yet. So your need is to have spiritual life. In other words, to be regenerated. Now, how you go about to do that, you may say, well, this is what God has done so that you can have that spiritual strengthening. And this is what it is. In eternity, he sent in a meeting, he decided, or the three members of the Godhead had that meeting, whereby the second member was decided to go to come to this planet and die for our sins. So the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven, out of eternity into time, and was born to a virgin woman. He lived on this planet for 33 years without sinning. When he has finished his mission, which was to teach about God, and then to go and die on the cross, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When that came, they arrested him, tried him, and took him to Golgotha, where they nailed him on the cross, pulled out that cross, sunk it to the ground, tearing more of his body. Christ did not say, well, he didn't complain, until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God. And that was so unbearable that he let out that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God. So, this is how you do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what the
You may ask, the Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to see the importance of spiritual strengthening in our lives and the necessity to devote ourselves to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, I plan to be back here on the Wednesday that I come back. That will be the 18th. So I'm getting in here on the 18th, and it is my plan that we will still have Bible class the same day that I get in. We'll see how that goes. So check on your internet and so on and so forth. If anything changes, I'll let you know.